Exodus chapter 20, we have made it to the seventh commandment. And the seventh commandment here in verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. And of course, this is a very broad commandment. Specifically, the term adultery has to do with marriage. But here, it's kind of in a larger context. The larger word in the Bible for sexual immorality is fornication, where adultery is a type of fornication. But here, in the Ten Commandments, the Lord used the word adultery. And this word adultery means, you know, in the broadest of sense, all sexual immorality. In the most narrow of sense, it means sexual immorality committed against a one spouse. And so that is adultery. And so we've looked at, in the sense that there's mental idolatry, I'm sorry, adultery, where you can, you know, to lust upon, to look after a woman, to lust. And then, of course, there is the corporal, that is using of the body. Now, of course, again, like I said last week, how pertinent are these sermons all of a sudden? You know, when these people, it seems as if some celebrity every day is being called out because of a violation of this. Now, of course, it didn't seem as if up to, you know, up till now that people in Hollywood or people in the news media or worldlings or professors at colleges and psychologists or that anybody was really, you know, all hung up on these things, you know, that it was a real issue. But all of a sudden now it's an issue and it's everywhere. And these people are being hoisted upon their own petard. Indeed, they are, the very thing that they're trying to come after their political enemies, it seems as if it's backlashing to them. And people as, you know, as innocent, I guess, Garrison, his last name's slipping my mind, you know, the guy, Lake Wobegon, Keeler. Man, who would have thought that? You know, this, and of course he says he's innocent, and maybe he is, and surely someone ought to be presumed innocent until they're found guilty. But the point is, it's everywhere, it seems like, and it seems like it's every day. And here, and if we just simply lived by the commandment of God, if we lived according to Christianity, toward that morality of Christianity, and how many people would be in a better predicament today or in a better situation than in the predicament that they find themselves in? Well, as we look at adultery, Thomas Watson, who has written a whole commentary on the Ten Commandments, and of course, R.J. Rushdoony has written two whole volumes on the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about thick volumes as he applies these to the case laws that are in the Bible. But Watson says, he asked this question, wherein appears the greatness of the sin? When we consider the sin of adultery, what is it about it, the characteristic of it, that would make it a great sin? And indeed, it is a great sin. The Apostle Paul says that there is sin, you know, but if you're joined with a prostitute or with a harlot, you see, that is, you know, that's sin with the body. And it seems as if the New Testament, and under the Spirit, under the leadership of the Spirit of God, here's the apostle say that sin with the body seems to be much greater sin than sin in the sense of the sin of of temptation or the sin of the mind or the sin of maybe some attitude of jealousy or some sin, you know, in the sense of covetousness. But this is sin with the body and makes it a great sin, you see. For how can you take the body of Christ and be joined with a prostitute, you see? God not only saved our soul, but he saved our mind and our bodies. Our bodies are fit and living sacrifices unto the Lord, you see. And that we indeed, we ought to seek such a thing, that our bodies would be living sacrifices, that we would not be conformed to the world, but transformed. And here, sin with the body, this idea. Now, of course, there's a mental aspect to this that is sinful, but sin with the body is the greatness of the sin. Because first of all, it is a breach of the marriage oath. When two people come together, when a husband and a wife, a male and a female. Now, we used to didn't have to say that so adamantly, but now we have to say it adamantly. I mean, who'd have figured we'd be in such a day as this? That a man and a woman, when these two come together in holy matrimony, they bind themselves by a covenant to each other. It's not just a choice. It's not just a ceremony. It's not just deciding, well, you know, that we will live together. No, it's coming before the Lord. Now, I know this issue of, and I'll be honest with you, I'm still wrestling in my own heart and mind about this redefinition of marriage by the Supreme Court. I was listening to an Albert Mohler update this week, and some judge declared, you know, that indeed that marriage, that the Constitution says that marriage can be between a man and a man and a woman and a woman. Well, there's some issue now, and I think this is an issue in Mississippi, if I'm not mistaken, where these two women married each other, as if that could happen. But let's pretend that these two women married each other. Now they want to divorce. Well, one of them had a child. Now, isn't it interesting that you have to leave homosexuality and embrace heterosexuality to do such a thing? And then they rush back into homosexuality. Well, this one woman conceived a child. And so this particular child has three parents, legally. They have the parent that's the mother, the parent that's the father, the parent that's married. And so, if we're going to play their game, let's use their language, the wife of the wife. So, the wife of the wife . This square circle decides she wants joint custody of a baby that's not hers. It's not biologically hers. It's two other people's child. And so there is a judge, or this particular lawyer, before the judge says, and wants the judge to make a ruling that against biology. See? So they made a ruling against morality to make this legal in the Obergefell decision in 2015 that made homosexual same-sex marriage. But now they want the Constitution not only to be above morality, but now they want the Constitution to be above biology. So, this has to be the child of these two women, which is really impossible. I mean, I shouldn't have to explain that any further, but it's really impossible for that to happen. And yet, this lawyer wants the Constitution to insist it does happen. How crazy have we become? How absolutely mad. But you see, it is not just about two people deciding that they're going to live together. No, they are bound. What God hath joined together. What is the presupposition? What God hath joined together. The presupposition of that is that this is a creative act of God, and that God has created this marriage just as surely as he created both of the people who have entered into this marriage. And it's a covenant before God, an agreement that cannot be broken. It can only be broken under the most horrendous and hideous of circumstances. I remember two people coming to my office. They had been married before. They had divorced. They had not yet gone to be the wife or the husband of someone else. I wouldn't have been surprised if they had been immoral with other people. But they wanted to be married. They wanted to put their marriage back together. And according to the scripture, it says that, you know, if one leaves her husband or if one leaves his wife, that they must remain unmarried or be reconciled to each other, you know, to marry the one they put away again. And so, this is a covenant before the Lord. But there are indeed circumstances that are so horrendous, so sinful, that it breaks apart. In other words, it kills this entity, this marriage, this covenant relationship. The Lord gave us the exception. Now, there's some preachers that say it's not an exception at all, but I surely do see it as an exception. The first exception in this is if one or the other commits adultery. So this couple comes to my office and they want to be married again. And I said, that is wonderful, and I will perform the ceremony. I don't think we need to have a church wedding and make a big deal out of it, but I think what we ought to do is just simply come here in this office. Let's perform the ceremony. Because in Mississippi, you don't even need witnesses. So let's do the ceremony. All you need is a preacher. And I'll sign the license. But let me tell you this, that this marriage cannot fail without at least one of you going to hell. It stunned them both. But it's serious. It is serious. But yet, it can be broken. It can only be broken, however, by death. The death of the marriage. And what brings the marriage to death? Well, according to the Lord himself in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if a man puts away his wife, he causeth her to commit adultery. And he that marries the woman that has been put away committeth adultery, save for fornication. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, concerning a brother or sister, if their husband, and it presupposes there in the scripture, God presupposing that it is the unbelieving spouse. If the unbelieving one leaves, then let that one go, for God has called us to peace. In other words, you shouldn't have to run after a wife. You shouldn't have to run after a husband. God's called us to live at peace, not to live in such terrible conditions and such shameful ways. But the presupposition is that if you're a believer, you would never leave your wife. You would never leave your husband. If you were both Christian, for the life of me, and I say this more often, you know, I don't do a lot of marriage counseling anymore. But anyway, but more often than not in my marriage counseling, I have said this to this couple. I just cannot believe two Christians can't live together. I can't believe that. Something has to be wrong here. Someone has to be selfish. Now, there might be, and indeed I have had to give this advice, there might be a case where you just cannot live with one another anymore. There may be that case, you know. Love is a living thing that can be killed. Love is a thing that can, I mean, surely it. You can lose all respect for the person that you're in this covenant relationship with because of their activity. Surely you can, you know, because of their inability to be reasonable and their unwillingness to accept their responsibility in marriage, whether it be the husband and the protecting of his wife, and whether it be the wife and the reverencing and the serving of her husband. But they surely can't take each other to court. The Bible forbids that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it starts out with, dare you? Dare you do such a thing as this? It's a horrible thing to consider that indeed you would take, that you would go to the unbelieving courts. You would go to the heathen? Dare any of you having a matter against another? Well, surely against your own wife, your own husband, against another. Go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgment of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Go find the person that is the least esteemed person, the person that is the lowest, the person that you would look over, the person that you would never go to for any kind of leadership. Go find one of these. The most ignorant, the most uninformed in the church believer. I speak to your shame. It is so that there It's not a wise, is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to the law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to the law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why don't you just take the wrong? Why not rather be wronged? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud. And that's your brother. That's New Testament. It's not coming out of the Old Testament. This is New Testament. So how in the world can you go before the Lord? Let the church decide it. I've often said, I really would like one change. This is before it got all messed up. I'd like one change in the divorce law. The only one that can grant you a divorce is the one who performed the marriage ceremony. It's the only person. And if he dies, you're stuck. Because you'd have to have that, because somebody would try to kill you. So you better make sure I stay alive. But I want the couple to come back to me. And I'm going to ask them this one question. Why did you lie to God in my presence? Because you said for better or worse. You said for richer or poorer. You said till death do us part. I know you'd like to kill him, but that's what you said. Now, has God changed? Has God's word changed? Or have you changed? But there is two conditions that are so hideous that it destroys a marriage. The first one is fornication. For a man or for a woman to take what is not theirs, what they have given over to their wife or their husband, to take it and give it to another. Well, you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says that the woman hath not power over her body, but the man. And the man hath not power over his body, but the woman. Defraud ye not one the other. So when you, before God, when you take that which is not yours, and you give it to another, it is an act so horrendous in the sight of God that indeed it destroys the marriage. And the other one in 1 Corinthians 7 is desertion. When a man or a woman decides that they no longer will keep their covenant vow, and they forsake their responsibility. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such a case. But that's it. And let me tell you this, that the person that does the act that destroys the marriage is the one who will be held responsible before God. Now, I realize that immediately it comes up in all of our minds the idea, but what about forgiveness? Will not God forgive this sin? And I would say, obviously, God forgives sin. There's no question about it. Because if God didn't forgive sin, we're all in trouble. But if you look carefully, in the Old Testament concerning the sacrifices for sin, And in fact, this is pointed to by the Apostle Paul, I think, in the book of Hebrews, very pointedly. And I think in the epistle, he points to it kind of in a slight way. He does it by association, you know, maybe not pointed, but surely I think it flows from this. But in the Bible, if you are careful about reading about these sacrifices, you will see that there was no sacrifice for presumptuous sinning. That is, if a man sinned unaware, then there were these sacrifices. Now, there is a sin. You say, well, all men use their minds and their wills to sin, and that's true. But this is the idea that you are presupposing that you can sin and after that get forgiveness. And indeed, we don't have time to run through these, but we surely could look in the book of Hebrews, and of course these passages that obviously are vexing passages, they surely do vex us. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, you have an understanding, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, but you know something of grace, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, but you have been around when the Holy Ghost has done some things, and maybe the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, has even done some things for you. And you've tasted the good word of God, you've heard it preached, and it had an effect. And the powers of the world to come, it's impossible for those, if they shall fall away, to be renewed again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. It's a pretty devastating passage of Scripture. But it's talking about this presumption. And chapter 10, verse 26 says, it's very interesting, the verse ahead of 26 says, verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is. Kind of interesting, it talks about those who just think willy-nilly they can forsake the assembling of themselves. They can just let anything get in the way of the gathering together at the church. The word assembly here, ecclesia, church. Verse 26 says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. So what does that mean? Well, I think that's clearly talking about the apostle knew surely the apostle knew the Old Testament, and surely the apostle knew that there was no sacrifice for presumptuous sin. No sacrifice. In other words, that you you're scheming for grace. Scheming for grace. And you say, well, who would do such a crazy thing as that? I mean, one of the things about living as long as I have, about being a pastor as long as I've had, you have seen just about everything. And you've heard just about everything. You've heard some things, almost everything imaginable, and some things you can't imagine. But again, here's a man that said that I was going to leave my wife, marry this woman, and then I was going to ask his forgiveness. God will forgive those who ask it, right? Playing God as if God is a fool. But again, the apostle talks about himself. The apostle talks about his testimony. Here's what he says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, 1 Timothy 1:12, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. It's not, the apostle's not saying I didn't know what I was doing. The apostle's not saying I didn't. No, he's not saying, you know, I was out of my mind or I didn't use my will. That's not what he's saying. I did it ignorantly in unbelief means I wasn't scheming. I thought I was doing what was right. But I was wrong. I was ignorant because of unbelief. Now again, you see these things. You see that you can't scheme your way out of these things. Will not God forgive? Yes, my friend, if you did it ignorantly in unbelief, but it's better never to have known the way of righteousness. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:21, it's better never to have known it. Never to have known the holy commandment than to know it and to leave it. So, I can tell you this, when it comes to marriage, there have been victims, there have been people who have been wounded by people who were disingenuous, people who were selfish, people who gave themselves to their lust. And a poor woman thought he was sincere, thought he was serious, and gave herself to him, only to be abused by him. Claiming that he is a child of God, knowing the commandment of the Lord. It's better never to have known it than once to have known it, to depart from it. How black must your heart be, and how blind to think that you are now going to stand before the living God after lying to him and after playing him as a fool, that he's going to give you a pass. If there's one thing that the modern church does that is so damning to souls, it is this quick running to grace without true conviction and repentance. It's a breach of this oath. Unchastity falsifies this solemn oath. that was given in the presence of God to be true and faithful in these relationships. And herein, adultery is worse than fornication. Adultery worse than premarital sex. Adultery worse than homosexuality. Worse than being a whore or a whoremonger, because it is a breach of this holy bond. The greatness of the sin also lies in this, that it has done great dishonor to God. I tell you what, if you're not serious about your commitment of marriage, about entering into this covenant, then leave God out of it. Leave His church out of it. Go down to the courthouse and let some judge bind you. At least in that, you have not stood before God and lied in His presence. The adulterer sets his will above God's law. Don't you want me to be happy? I had a woman one time to tell me, he says, well, if God wants me not to ever marry again, she'd been married 3 times already, every one of them failed. She said, just an arrogance before the living God. And she made a mistake of being arrogant before God in my presence. And she said, well, if God doesn't want me to be married again, then he must take this loneliness away from me. And I said to her, well, have you ever thought that God may want you lonely? Ten years later, she brought that up to me. You don't think that stuck her heart? Who are you, you worm, to demand of God, setting your will, your happiness above His law, trampling upon His commandment, giving offense and affront to His face, as if a subject should tear up a prince's proclamation. The adulterer is highly injurious to all three persons of the Trinity. To the Father, God has given the sinner life, and thou now dost waste, you now waste the lamp of life, you now waste the flower of age in your lewdness. He's given you many mercies, health, estate. Resource and privilege, and you're going to spend it on harlots? Did God give thee these things to equip you to serve the devil? Not only to the Father, but to the Son, it is injurious. For He has purchased thee with His blood. You were bought with a price. And He that bought you owns you. It's a sin for Him. Now, he who bought is the one that owns you, and it is a sin for the one bought to go to another without his consent. For Christ has bought this one with his blood. And second of all, it is injurious to Christ to take a member of his body and make it one with a harlot. And thirdly, it is injurious to God the Holy Ghost for your body is his temple. And this sin, this great sin, how greatly does it defile his temple? May God help us. And if you have been the victim of divorce, may his mercy heal your heart and give you grace. And if you have been, in your ignorant unbelief, a perpetrator of such, thank God that you have received mercy and he has placed you in his church and in his service because you did it ignorantly and unbelief. And if you have played God a fool, may he have mercy upon your soul. Let's pray.